anywhere in the state. The DNR reminds us that winter is a good time to look for signs of emerald ash borer on ash trees in your yard or woodlot. Emerald ash borers have already killed most of the ash trees in southern Wisconsin, but some areas of northern Wisconsin have not yet been affected. For information on what to look for, visit the DNR website, keywords emerald ash borer. More from the DNR. The agency is holding career fairs around the state this month, so if you've thought about possibly working for the DNR, check them out. There's one today, that's Saturday, January 13th in Eau Claire, and others coming up next week. Visit the DNR website, keywords employment opportunities. The DNR is also offering several Learn to Fish events in February. For details on these, visit the DNR website, keywords Learn to Fish. Our theme music is by Warren Nelson. Warren and friends have a full schedule of concerts this winter at the Harbor Table in Washburn. The first one is next Sunday, January 21st at 3 p.m. For more information and updates on his performances, visit warrennelson.com. I'm Dan Small. Jeff Kelm will be back next week. Get outside this weekend, have fun in the snow, but take precaution against the bitter cold. And be sure to join us again next week for Outdoors Radio.
And the heron is fishing on one cold leg. When the loon cries lover in the blue north wind, I'll be trolling home to you. When my wrist gets a little chilly on the gunwale, when my lazy Ike is just too lazy to lure, when the worms go dry can honey, I'll be trolling home to you.
Leaning into local radio, 98.3 FM WCQM, Park Falls, a civic media station. This is 98Q Country.
You're tuned in to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. We're glad you're with us today. Now let's join Pastor Todd as we allow God's Word to build our faith.
Well, good morning. It's a great joy to have you with us again. I am so thankful to so many that tune in consistently. That was the word I heard this week. This year is going to be a year of consistency. I believe that we need to set those patterns consistently in our lives. Patterns of being in His Word, patterns of connecting with others that follow Christ and community, consistently praying and seeking God first and His kingdom and His will, and then we're prepared. And so if you've been with us for these last few weeks with our radio ministry, you know that I've been in the book of 1 Peter, and we've been just in a few verses, and we've been talking about being prepared. I believe that 2024 is a year that you and I are called to prepare ourselves. The first week we looked into a mind that's prepared for action. Remember what it said in verse 13? Peter writes, therefore prepare your mind for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that's brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That could be one verse that could be your theme verse for 2024. That my mind is going to be prepared for action, that I'm going to live in a sober place, knowing the revelation consistently, the revelation of Jesus Christ and the plans that He has. I posted something this last week on my Facebook. Christ is building and preparing His church, and the gates of hell, the promises, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It was in reference to a picture that I posted. I took a screenshot from our live stream service here last Sunday, and we commissioned a wonderful intern that's been with us now for a few years, found Christ when he was 16 years old in our camps and has really just been discipled and mentored, went to Bible college, then interned with us for 2 years, and now he's going up into the northern reaches of Canada, going no longer even on roads, but they're traveling on ice roads this last week. And so we were commissioning Nick to step into Living Hope Ministries of Canada as an agent of the wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we brought him up, and I had our Josh Vineyard. I said, would you just have a few guys come forward and pray for Nick? And so when Josh gave that invitation, these men were prepared for action. And he said, I'd like some men to come forward and pray for Nick. And as he steps out tomorrow, as he's heading up to Thunder Bay and then up to Pikichikom, this city up in northern Ontario. And so I was, as I came from the front row where I usually sit, I thought there'll be several guys that come. And what I was absolutely amazed and astonished by is that I counted the men that came to that platform. I took a screenshot and I posted on Facebook. I counted those men, and there were 40 men that made their way to this platform. The platform was completely filled with men laying their hands on the backs of one another, reaching toward Nick and praying for him. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. This person wrote from Cleveland. They read that. They looked at that picture, and they were so encouraged. And here's what they said. I need to be reminded of the promises of Christ in the culture that we're living in. This morning, I challenge you to be reminded of the promises of Christ that will shield you and surround you against despair and hopelessness. A mind that's prepared for action. A mind that's ready to step into the promises and the plans that God has for you in this coming year. Last week, we talked about a life prepared to persevere. That word persevere means to uphold and to sustain. You and I are called to persevere in this world. To push ahead, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to not be distracted by these other things, to not be conformed. And we looked at verse 14. In our past ignorance, don't be conformed in your past, the ignorance of your past, to be moved by the promises of this world, or to be pushed into, pressed in to the mold of this world. And so we can no longer do that, but we are called to persevere, to uphold, to continue the course, to not turn to the right or the left. The God that began a good work in us is going to bring it to completion. That's what it tells us in Philippians. I'm firmly believe that that promise is going to be fulfilled in lives today, that he's going to continue, that his will and his kingdom will continue to surround you and give you the strength to persevere. This morning, I want to talk with you about a life that's prepared and persevering. You are preserved in this world. Preserved means this: to maintain the original state. We're going to talk all about that. Preserved. To maintain the original state. What do we think of when we think of preserves? We think about somebody that places something in a canning jar, don't we? And in that canning jar, it's sealed off from the elements that would bring about rot or decay, would spoil or contaminate that wonderful, wonderful product that's inside that jar. And that glass and that lid that has a rubber seal on it, it goes through some heat and it eliminates the oxygen and it seals that container. And so no matter how many years, it's still in that point of being preserved. I believe that we are prepared to preserve in this world right now, that Christ and the power of what's inside of us will preserve us. And so we're going to look at verse 15 and talk about this. Now remember, the theme of 1 Peter is that God's grace surrounds us in a hostile world. So in this hostile world, he protects us and he provides for us. Now, maybe you don't realize this, but Peter writes both the first and second letter here, and he writes it to not just Jewish, many think people believe, but it's to the whole church. It's to you and I. Many sometimes believed it was just to people in Jerusalem or the Jewish church. But what was taking place here is there was an incredible, enormous amount of persecution against believers, against Christ followers. The reason is because in AD 64, these letters were written in a span of 3 years. Just following the completion of this letter, Peter will be crucified or be murdered. Many people they say one thing, but we do know that he was a martyr for his faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a massive amount of persecution taking place right now in these span, even after 67 AD. But what's happened is Rome burns, and Nero, the emperor of Rome, blames Christians, and that causes an eruption in the violence and the persecution against these believers. And so he's exhorting these believers in the midst of such upheaval, such hostility, to preserve. To say, no, we are protected. We are not going to let these things contaminate us. And so in verse 15, he writes, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, goes on in verse 16, you shall be holy for I am called holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear through your time of exile. Now that's what we're going to stop this morning, because in this portion of Scripture, there is such a volume of wisdom that as we unpack it, I believe that God's going to give you the promises that God's wisdom is going to fill you with a purity and a peace. He uses that word holy 4 times. The Greek word for holy is hagios. That means to be morally pure, to be set apart. Morally pure, set apart. He's talking to the church. He's talking to Christ followers to be morally pure and set apart for the plans that God has. So you and I are called to be morally pure, to be set apart, preserved. In a hostile world, preserved by our conduct, and we are called to be responsible for the conduct. And I don't believe that what is taking place in this nation, especially right now, because that's where my focus is that this is not something that is stood, pulpits are not filled with a message like what you're going to hear this morning. And it's certainly not going to be this issue of legalism or anything like that, but it's a call for you and I to not pattern our worlds, our life, after the world's patterns. But we're called to be set apart and to be holy and to be moral. And especially as Christ followers, because there's a greater responsibility as Christ followers, because it says, be holy for I am holy. He sets the bar. It says, he is the one that gives us the example. Now, some would say, well, atheists can be morally pure or morally. They certainly can. They can be moral people. Moral means concerned with the principles of what's right and wrong behavior. But what we're talking about is believers who are called not only to do, oh, I'm morally pure, and this idea of I don't do this and I do this and all that, that can be legalism. But what Peter's writing to is this level of holiness that's positionally, so we know that we're positionally holy because Christ has redeemed us because of what Christ has done, Because no longer do we look at the past, no longer do we look at old things are gone away, so positionally you and I are holy in the sight of God. Atheists are not positionally holy in the sight of God. They might be morally, they might say, I'm a very moral individual, meaning I know the difference between right and wrong, and I operate on this high level of ethics, but positionally, they are not holy, because there is only holiness, moral uprightness, that comes through the sacrifice of what Jesus Christ did for you and I, so that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Why? Because we have been made right. We have been made pure. We have been made holy. Why? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so you and I are holy. When God looks at us, he doesn't look at the sin. He doesn't look at the past of our lives. It's all been forgiven. It's all been released. And so he's saying to us, now practically, positionally, we are holy in Christ. Now practically, how does that live out? How do you and I live this out in such a way that people look at us and say there's something distinct about that individual? There's something very different about how they respond and how they react in the situations that confront them. How are you and I to live separate, to be set apart, as the scriptures tell us? Practically, how do I take this scripture and how do I apply it into my life? And so it's something that the Holy Spirit begins to accomplish. It's called sanctification. That simply means is we're set apart and we're walking into newness of life. And the image of God begins to be more and more apparent in our lives. So we pattern our lives after him and not the practices of this world. So he says we're prepared for this. You think about this. That word preserve is used over and over in the scriptures. In Psalms chapter 16, verse 1, David writes, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. How many need that verse this morning to just be so burned into our minds? Preserve me, O God, in this world where there is wickedness all around me, corruption all around me, would you preserve me, O God, because I am taking refuge in you. So in my mind, I get this word picture, like I am in this container, this quart jar, maybe it's a mason or a ball, you know those names that were imprinted or on those old quart jars or pints. And so in my mind, I see that, and God, you have me in this environment, even though it's culturally so absolutely rampant with wickedness, but you are protecting me in this because I have found my refuge in you. Jesus says it like this in verse 17 or verse 33 of Luke 17. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will preserve it. Now, that is a paradoxical statement, isn't it? You think you're going to find, you're going to seek after it, you're going to find it? No, you're going to lose it. But Jesus makes this emphatic declaration to you and I that if we will lose our life for his will, for his kingdom, for his plans, that we will be preserved, that our refuge will be in him. And going back to Psalms, it says this in the last verse of chapter 23. Because I'm preserved, I will dwell safely in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. I mean, you think about that. That's a place of protection. Psalms chapter 27, one of my favorite chapters in all the book of Psalms. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. It says, wait on the Lord. What are we saying? I'm protected, I'm preserved in this place of the strength and the power of God. Think about people in the Old Testament that were preserved. In 2 Peter chapter, in the second letter to these Christians, chapter 2, verse 5, here's what Peter writes about Noah. He says he was preserved. He was a preacher of righteousness. Why was Noah preserved in the midst of an atmosphere around him? If we go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless, and he walked in close fellowship. Verse 9, it says this. He walked in close fellowship with God. Why was Noah preserved in a culture that was so corrupt and so filled with violence? Because if you read on down in chapter 6, what you'll see is that's the definition or the description of the time that Noah lived in. It was corrupt and it was filled with violence. But even in that environment, the scriptures tell us that Noah was preserved. He did not have to be contaminated by the corruption or the violence and the wickedness. It goes on to say that Noah did exactly what God commanded, and he was preserved. So here's the scripture. Here's the place where we apply it. The application is Noah did what God called him to do, and in doing so, because of his obedience to the will and the plans of God, his life was preserved and his family's life was preserved. Does anyone have a bell ringing in your mind right now? I'm going to walk in fellowship with God. I'm going to walk in righteousness with him, in close fellowship with the Lord. And because I'm doing that in obedience, my life is protected. It's preserved. So you and I are called in this world to live, as I said a few minutes ago, distinct and different. Think of those two words. There's something different about that person's life. They don't talk like the other people talk around me. They don't spend their money like other people spend their money. They don't respond and react as others do. There's something distinct and different. And here, I understand that because I've encountered some people that say they're Christ followers, but they're just dysfunctional. They're weird. That's not what I'm talking about. I believe that the pattern of our life should be distinct and different, but not dysfunctional. We are to be those that are lights. We are called to be those that are beacons in this world. Lights, bright white lights. Not these pulsing dysfunctional lights that people have, what is that? It has hit me. When we are called to walk in holiness, it's being separate. And here it says, be holy for I'm holy. Now, think of this. We're going to move ahead quickly because there's so much that's here. Be holy for I am holy. God is talking about his image. He's talking about his image. Some of you are concerned with image, aren't we? Body image and all these other things. We hear this all the time. But God is saying that I'm holy. This is the image. This is who I am. This is what is woven. This is not a facade. It's not a veneer. This is who I am. He is holy. He is set apart. He is above all. There is no darkness in him, no shadow of turning in him. There's nothing of darkness. There's nothing of wickedness in him. He is righteous and pure and holy. That's his image. And so he says, I want you to take on that very same image. Remember what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created them. And then it says at the last part of that verse, it says, and he created them male and female. What a novel idea. I never, ever, in my wildest dreams, would have ever thought that verse 27 of chapter 1 in Genesis would be a paramount scripture that I would anchor to in these world, in these days that we're living in right now. I've been created in the image of God, a holy and a righteous and a pure creator of the heavens and the earth who created me. And he created them, it says, male and female. In a culture of gender confusion, we should not tolerate Because the scriptures are very accurate and true. And I'm not saying that we need to be hate-filled or anything. But Jesus said, God says that we were created in his image and he created us male and female. No confusion. He sets the standard for our lives. He sets the destiny for our lives. He created you a man. If you're a man, he created you a man. If you're a woman, he created you a woman. And all the deception and the lies, he says, I'm the standard and I've created you. This is my plan. This is my design and my decree. And he says, I've created you holy. Positionally, you and I are set apart. Holy means pure. There's a word that's used twice here now. There was used word holy used four times, and the word conduct yourself, was used two times. Conducting yourself. Think of that. How you and I conduct ourselves matters. How we conduct ourselves separate from the world matters. There should be something so absolutely distinctive in our lives of how we respond and react. We've been preserved for such a time as this. We've been called for such a time as this. And we can't make excuses, oh, it's too difficult, it's too hard. No, the greater the darkness, the greater the wickedness, the greater the violence, you and I should live so witnessed, so absolutely brilliant in our life that there's no room for that. There's no room for it. And as I said, the church has been absent or silent on this. There is a place of being righteous and holy in our conduct. People say, well, I can be a Christian and I can do these things. No, you're not being distinct. You're not being different. You're not being set apart. When you show up, for Christians, I don't believe there's any place for you and I that we should be showing up and gambling. I tell you, you know, and you might say this is legalism, but hear me. So many people give me grief on money. Oh, the church is out for your money. I never hear that said about the casinos. We take what God's entrusted to us as stewards and give back to what he's called us to, and it's not based in greed. It's not based in lust or ignorance. And so I believe as followers of Christ, separate yourself from those things. I can tell you that another word is this legalization of marijuana. I can smoke marijuana. It's legal. It might be legal in the government's viewpoint, but hear me, anything that's taking and destroying your creativity, your mind, it's destroying your ambitions. That is not from God. That's from hell itself. Well, I can drink alcohol. I can tell you the list is long as to the problems I see. It says the first record of in Genesis about alcohol, it destroyed a family. Noah, think of that. And it talks about the last place of alcohol. It's a part of in Revelation, and it's used in a place that people become so fixated with this alter reality. Hear me. God's calling you and I to be holy because he is holy. It's our identity as men and women of God. We were created in the image of God. We were created through our identity with God as men and women, not living in lust or ignorance. Why did Paul say in 2 Corinthians, come out and be separate from them? Be holy in all your conduct. Disorderly conduct should not be a part of our lives. Disorderly is defined as obnoxious and annoying behavior. The word we use with obnoxious most often is odor, extremely unpleasant. The behavior of our lives is either a wonderful, sweet-smelling aroma, annoying. It's unpleasant. Conduct yourself with the fear of God, it says here. And we're going to close. So in the fear of God, in the wonderful honor and reverence of the holy God, that we don't allow things in our lives that are obnoxious, that are unpleasant, that are vile and filthy. But you and I are called to be separate. Come out from among them. Don't have anything to do with that. Oh, what's God convicting you of right now? What is he calling you out of right now? Maybe it's your anger. How many Christians, we're just modeling anger from this world. Hear me, that should not be something in our lives. Bitterness. How many people say, I'm a follower of Christ, but I am so angry and bitter against this person? That is such a dichotomy. It just goes against everything that we've just said. I'm a follower of Christ, but I'm not forgiving. What is God calling you to step into? His holiness, his righteousness, his purity. And we can ask him to forgive us and cleanse us from all of those things. And it says he is faithful and just to do just that. So let's pray this morning. Father, thank you that God, people have heard this word, and God, it's been a seed that God, you want to plant into our hearts and our minds. Thank you today that you called us, and God, it's by your image. And so thank you today. Thank you, our position is one of holy and righteous because you've forgiven us. Now help us practically to be set apart. Help us to be distinctive and different in this world that we're living in so that people can see that there's something genuinely different about our lives. And so we trust you for that, and we thank you for it, and we ask this in your name. Amen. Now the power of his word is when we put it into practice. So this week, the challenge for you and I is to apply this word. You and I are preserved by the power of Christ. And we're preserved from all the things in this world. Now let's go out and live in such a way that people can see Christ in us. That we become a reflection of the image of Christ in a world that is so out of order right now. Praying for this week.
You've been listening to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. Our service times are Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock and Sunday mornings at 9:30. Please visit our website at cornerstoneup.com or call us at 906-663-4700. Cornerstone Church, loving God, loving people, serving the world.
This weather update is sponsored by Hansen HVAC Heating and Cooling, your local Armstrong Air dealer of Phillips and Manitouish Waters.
I'm meteorologist Rodney Price. Wind chill advisory in effect with wind chills as cold as 30 below zero at times. We'll see mostly cloudy skies. Our highs will average between 0 and 5 above with blustery west winds. For the overnight, mostly cloudy skies will be close to 10 below zero. Right now, it's 2 below.
Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country, each Sunday morning at 8:30.
The Lutheran Hour, bringing Christ to the nations. Does forgiveness excuse the inexcusable?
We misunderstand forgiveness when we misunderstand love. But we can only understand love when we meet the source of love, God, as he has given himself to us in his Son, Jesus. Without God's love in our hearts, our attempts at forgiveness will always reduce to excuses we make.
Dr. Michael Ziegler on why forgiveness doesn't rule out justice. And we'll visit again with author Dr. Dan Pavela. That's all today here on The Lutheran Hour. Hi, Mark Eicher here. Thanks for making The Lutheran Hour part of your week. And thank you for your faithful support. To learn how your gifts and prayers help to bring Christ to the nations and the nations to the church, go to LutheranHour.org. Now with today's message, here is our speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and forgave him the debt. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 18, verse 27. 5 years ago, in January of 2018, a young woman named Rachel stood in a Michigan courtroom and offered forgiveness to her abuser, a man named Larry. Years ago, Larry had been Rachel's medical doctor, but he had since pled guilty to accusations that he had sexually assaulted not only Rachel, but also many other young women and girls over the course of 2 decades under the cover of offering them specialized medical care. Because Larry had pled guilty, all that remained was for the judge to decide on his prison sentence. And after hearing 7 days of testimony from more than 150 women and girls explaining how Larry's abuse had impacted their lives, the judge opted for the maximum sentence. Currently, the former doctor is in prison, serving a life sentence with no option of parole. But Rachel, on that day in the courtroom, she offered him forgiveness. Many people don't understand forgiveness. Some see it as excusing the inexcusable. Forgiveness is cowardly, they say. It's afraid to call evil, evil, afraid to stand up and confront those who do evil. Some say that forgiveness fails to protect others from becoming victims because it enables the abuser to continue unchecked. Some say the idea of forgiveness is a weapon used to silence victims wielded by people in power, like the powerful institutions surrounding that doctor. Institutions that systematically silenced his victims for years. Forgiveness is an assault on the truth, people say, an accomplice in crime, an affront to justice. And sadly, too many of these accusations are accurate when it comes to forgiveness, or at least what sometimes passes as forgiveness. But this was not the case with the forgiveness that Rachel extended to Larry, the man who abused her. Rachel wasn't excusing Larry's behavior when she offered him forgiveness. Rachel, in fact, was the first person to publicly bring formal charges against him. Though, over the years, many girls, including Rachel, had reported Larry's behavior, but were silenced, were disbelieved, were written off as overreacting. But it was Rachel who broke that silence and insisted on telling the truth, no matter what it cost her personally, because she believed it was her duty to protect others. In that same statement, when she offered Larry forgiveness, she also appealed to the judge that Larry be given the maximum sentence afforded by his plea bargain. She spoke clearly and calmly to the judge about her experience. She said, "Larry is a hardened and determined sexual predator. His ability to gain my trust and the trust of my parents was the result of deliberate, premeditated, intentional, and methodological patterns of abuse, patterns that were rehearsed long before I walked through Larry's exam room, and which continue to be perpetrated, I believe, on a daily basis for 16 more years until I filed a police report." Clearly, whatever Rachel was doing when she offered Larry forgiveness, it was not excusing his behavior. But then, we might ask, was she really forgiving him? If she were really forgiving him, shouldn't she be excusing him from the consequences of his actions? It's an understandable question because forgiveness is a highly misunderstandable action. And this has been the case for a very long time. Professor Charles Griswold, in his book titled Forgiveness, a Philosophical Exploration, studied the practice of forgiveness from a secular perspective. He wrote, "It is surprising and illuminating that forgiveness is not seen to be a virtue by the ancient Greek philosophers. Forgiveness was not seen as virtuous. People are suspicious about forgiveness today, and they were suspicious about forgiveness long ago. See, these ancient philosophers understood why someone might want revenge, and they understood why it might be good sometimes to overlook some offenses, even to excuse bad behavior, but they did not understand forgiveness. At least not the kind of forgiveness that Rachel was offering Larry. These philosophers did talk about something close to forgiveness because they knew that the desire for revenge can get out of control. They'd seen firsthand how revenge can burn like a wildfire. They'd seen cities, countries, lives decimated by revenge. And they knew that thirst for revenge, when it's held back, can then freeze a person cold with resentment. So if you're not going to let revenge get out of control, and you're not going to let resentment control you, the best you could do, according to these ancient philosophers, was to take the high ground. The best course of action was to see the wrongdoer as beneath you, to be condescending toward them, to despise them as unworthy of your attention, so that they could have no more control over your emotions. But is that forgiveness? Is forgiveness mostly about moving on, about self-improvement, about being a virtuous person, and less about concern for the other person? The one who wronged you? When I listened to Rachel, how she offered forgiveness to Larry, it sounds like there's something more there. You can listen to the recording of Rachel's 40-minute long impact testimony that she gave in that Michigan courtroom. You spend a little time searching for it on the internet, you'll find it. 28 minutes into the recording, you will hear the way she addressed Larry. She doesn't sound bitter or vindictive. She doesn't sound condescending, like she's dismissing him so she can get on with her life. If you listen, you might think she sounds like a mother speaking to her child, an unrepentant child, but loved nonetheless. And you might wonder, where did she learn to speak like this? Rachel, it turns out, is a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. Like me, she's part of a global community of people who believe that Jesus is the most important person in the world, and that Jesus is at the heart of the account of God in the Bible. Rachel learned about Jesus and the Bible from her parents. She wrote, "My parents showed us that love is the foundation for everything. And behind everything was love for Jesus, Christ." When Rachel was 3, her mother had caught her in an act of some 3-year-old defiance. She had done some minor physical damage to the family's home, and she knew that it was wrong, and she tried to hide it. When her mother found out, she calmly talked to Rachel about the story of Adam and Eve in the Bible, and how they had tried to hide from God. But God found them, and God talked to them about the damage they had done. God corrected them because he loved them, and because they couldn't fix the damage that they'd done, God promised to fix it by sending us Jesus. When Rachel was 7, she had done some 7-year-old act of defiance and had emotionally wounded her mother. When her father came home, he confronted Rachel about it. "Did you know that your mother was crying in the bathroom?" Rachel quietly shook her head. "That's my wife," he told her, letting the weight of his words settle on her shoulders. "That is my wife," he repeated. "Your behavior today hurt my wife. And you need to know this. I love her, and I will protect her." Rachel says she doesn't remember what other punishments were meted out that day. Whatever they were, they had no weight compared to her father's words. Both her father and her mother showed her what God's love in Jesus looks like. God loves us by giving us the dignity of being responsible for our actions. And God loves us by not letting our inexcusable actions come between him and us. We misunderstand forgiveness when we misunderstand love. But we can only understand love when we meet the source of love, God, as he has given himself to us in his Son, Jesus the Christ. Without God's love in our hearts, our attempts at forgiveness will always reduce to excuses we make, whether for ourselves or for others. And when the excuses don't work anymore, they'll leave us resentful or vengeful. And when that lets us down, all that's left is to try retaking the high ground by dismissing those who hurt us, by judging them as not worth our attention. But God's love sets us on a different path, a path that follows Jesus to his self-giving, sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus died because someone has to pay. Someone has to pay to repair the damage that's been done, because our inexcusable actions and inactions do real damage. Damages that have real costs. Jesus once told a parable about forgiveness. The verse I opened with, Matthew chapter 18, verse 27, is from that parable. It's about a servant who owed an unpayable debt to a king. The servant begged for forgiveness, and the king, moved with compassion, forgave him, erased the debt. But that doesn't mean that the king snapped his fingers and made the debt disappear. It means that the king himself carried the cost of the debt. Instead, the king humbled himself to become a servant to his servant, while still giving him the dignity of being responsible for his actions, as the second half of the parable shows. This is how Rachel could offer forgiveness to Larry. Before she could begin to offer him forgiveness, she had to see herself exactly in the same position before God, with an incalculable debt she could never repay. She had incurred an equally unpayable debt, not only by the bad things that she had done, but also by the good she had failed to do. But God had moved toward her with compassion. He forgave her the debt. In this respect, she was no different than Larry. You and I are no different. None of us can make the payment. None of us can fix the damage caused by what we have done and left undone. So God, together with his beloved Son, paid. Jesus paid the unpayable and rose from the dead to repair the irreparable. Rachel knew she was just like Larry. Not because her behavior had been like Larry's, no. Larry's choices were uniquely his own, and he alone was responsible for them. Rachel is like Larry because he is loved by God also. God sent his Son so that nothing would come between him and his love for them, both of them. See, Rachel knew that she couldn't deal with Larry one-on-one, but only with Jesus as their mediator, as their go-between. Rachel knew that God, through these proceedings, was saying to Larry, "This is my daughter. Your behavior has hurt my daughter. You need to know this. I love her. I will protect her." And Rachel knew that Jesus was saying to her, "You need to know this. Despite all Larry has done, I died for him. I love him just as I love you." This is what Jesus was doing for Larry. Even under the maximum penalty of his plea bargain, God was still loving him, protecting him. How is that possible? And how is it possible that Jesus was also loving and protecting Rachel and the 150 other girls in the courtroom whom Larry had abused? How is Jesus loving and protecting you when he lets you suffer? Honestly, I don't know how it's possible. But I trust that with Jesus, it is. Maybe it's something like how children can't begin to comprehend the complexity of the situation their parents are in, assuming that they're loving parents. The parents love their children, yet they must work with each one uniquely, holding each one accountable, each on their own timeline, measuring out appropriate consequences, knowing when to rush in and fix things and when to wait, and whether they're waiting or fixing or punishing or correcting, they're always loving. And then multiply that times the billions of people in the world across space and time and the incalculable debts we all owe and the damage we've all done, that's what it's like for God. Except where human parents do this imperfectly, God does it perfectly. No, I don't understand how Jesus could be loving Larry and all the rest of us, but I believe he is. Jesus has stepped in to mediate for all of us. He's relating to each one of us personally because he wants to protect us. Because we all face a danger far worse than prison without parole. Because there is a second part to Jesus' parable about forgiveness. The man who had been forgiven that incalculable debt by the king soon thereafter cut himself off from the love of the king. And the evidence of this was in the way he began using and abusing the people around him. The man started acting as though he were the king, and that the people around him were there to serve his needs. He made himself into a counterfeit king, a self-serving tyrant, a false god. He thought he could impose on the people around him and then dispose of them as he pleased. He thought he could live without a mediator. And without a mediator, all that's left is an unpayable debt, an eternal debt. That's the danger we all face. That's the danger Larry faced. See, at this point in the proceedings, Larry had formally pled guilty as part of a plea bargain, but when appealing to the judge, the one who was going to decide his sentence, he was still trying to justify himself. It seemed he was still unrepentant, still masquerading as a counterfeit king. And Rachel, loving him, forgiving him, told him the truth. She addressed him, soft-spoken, yet serious, like a heartbroken mother. She said, quote, "Larry, in losing the ability to call evil what it is, without mitigation, without minimization, you have lost the ability to define and enjoy love and goodness. You have fashioned for yourself a prison that is far worse than any I could ever put you in." She said, "You brought your Bible into the courtroom and have spoken of praying for forgiveness. If you read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. And the Bible you carry," she told him, "speaks of a final judgment where all God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me. Though I extend that to you as well." Rachel Den Hollander's memoir is titled, "What is a Girl Worth?" It's received hundreds of 5-star ratings from readers around the world. And if you read it, you'd understand why Rachel, this daughter, this wife, this mother of four, a lawyer, an advocate, an educator, why she was named one of Time Magazine's 100 most influential people, why she received the Inspiration of the Year Award from Sports Illustrated, why she was named Michiganian of the Year by the Detroit News. But none of these awards and accolades will help you understand how she can forgive. It's not because she's more virtuous than the rest of us. It's because the king, who became a servant, is leading her in his love. And that king is here to help you forgive as he forgives. In his name, amen.
For free online resources, on-demand audio, and more, go to LutheranHour.org. Now back to our speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Thank you, Mark. We are visiting again with Dr. Dan Pavela, a professor at Concordia University in Wisconsin, also the author of several books, including one that goes with a theme for this month focusing on forgiveness. The title is Flowing from the Cross, Six Facets of God's Forgiveness. Welcome back, Dan.
Thank you. It's a joy to be with you.
Why is it important to know that there are other forms that, of forgiveness that are just masquerading as forgiveness, but are counterfeits in a way? Can you give us some examples of that?
You know, it's so natural, isn't it, to come up with a reason or our own image of forgiveness. And I have three in the book. One of them is that it doesn't take much to find someone worse than you are. And it's easy to imagine that that's why God should forgive me because, well, after all, I'm not near as bad as that guy. We are often would rather be excused by comparison than forgiven by the cross. Well, then the other one is winter gloves. The layers of excuses we give for ourselves are our winter gloves. If we put on enough layers of excuses over our hands and God comes to us with a ruler of correction, maybe we'll be fine. And the last one is just so, so common to us. Give me a second chance. Well, can I have a second chance? Do you really think you're going to be much better given a second chance? Even if I got a second chance and I'm really, 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 really good, that only pays for today. That says nothing to the debt and the interest I'm piling up for the past. So, you know, Mike, I think that all of these are easy to come to mind, but none of them are the real thing of forgiveness.
How do you see this intersection, interplay between forgiveness and love?
You bet. Well, there's a wonderful verse that I think brings them together pretty well. Psalm 103, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love towards those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So the psalmist says first love and then forgiveness. And I think that answers the natural question of forgiveness. Imagine a judge looking at us, and by the way, we're as guilty as could be, and he looks at us, brings down the gavel, and says, not guilty. Okay, that's great news, but I've got to ask, why? Well, we've got the answer. As high as the heavens above the earth, so great his love for us. Why would a righteous God dismiss our sins, send them far away, and declare us not guilty? It's love. You know, all those other things we try to come up with as excuses or reasons, or I'm not as bad as someone. No, 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 no. God, the judge, is saying, no, that's not it at all. There's only one thing. His amazing love, his mercy, and that's all expressed, of course, in sending Jesus to take that cross. So when we send those sins far away, they're there on the cross with him. But we live in the sunshine of heavens above us. That's the love of God. So I think they not only naturally work together, but you need a reason for why would God forgive us? It's as simple as that, that love as high as the heavens.
And part of what people misunderstand about love these days is they confuse it for permissiveness. How does love give us this dignity of being responsible for our actions?
Absolutely. Isn't there a part of us that says, wait a minute, isn't somebody going to pay for this? Doesn't somebody have to do something for all the wrong that's been done? And I think at that point, God steps up and he says a very simple sentence. I gave my son to die for you. Is that enough? Yes, that's more than enough. So I think, Mike, we have that natural tension. While we love to be forgiven, there's also a sense of justice. Doesn't somebody have to do something? Doesn't somebody have to pay for this? And again, the answer then always goes back to Jesus. And a simple sentence from God, I paid with my son. That's more than enough.
Thank you so much for giving us your time today and for this wonderful book. If you're interested in reading it or using it as part of a group Bible study, again, the title is Flowing from the Cross,
Six Facets of God's Forgiveness by Dan Pavela. Thanks for being here, Dan.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their regular Sunday morning service of worship. Now in their 70th year of broadcasting, Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's holy word